The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Let me invite you now to take a copy of God's Word in your hand and turn with me to what may be the most solemn text in the whole Bible, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. It is Matthew's terse, focused account of Jesus' agonized death on the cross at the hands of the Roman death squad. We are going to meditate tonight on the cry of dereliction that leads us directly into the very heart of the meaning of the cross. In this one sentence, just four words in Aramaic, Jesus invites us into the Holy of Holies to see both his suffering and our salvation with extraordinary clarity and gravity and weight. I want to highlight three things in particular as we consider these words. First, the confession that Jesus makes, even here in this extremity of suffering, he calls the Lord who afflicts him, my God. Secondly, there is the cry. There never was a more agonized expression of profound suffering than the words we find pouring from the lips of Jesus. Why? Why? The confession, the cry. Then finally, I want to think with you about the condemnation. Jesus says that he has been forsaken. Forsaken by God to the judgment that he endured. The confession, the cry, and the condemnation. Before we look at each in turn, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll read the scriptures together. Let us all pray. O Lord our God, grant that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in Jesus' face might shine upon us as we read these holy words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27 at verse 45. This is the word of God. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amen. Jesus' whole life, we confessed this a few moments ago in the Heidelberg Catechism, Jesus' whole life was a life of suffering for sinners. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah reminded us, and acquainted with grief. From first to last, he was the sinless sin-bearer whose constant humiliations and sufferings reached their pinnacle and their summit here at Calvary. And one mark of the crescendo of suffering now rising to engulf the Lord Jesus is found in the dramatic darkness that descended upon the world during his crucifixion. Matthew says that darkness covered the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, like a mourning shroud, draping creation at the enormity and the horror of what was taking place there in these terrible 3 hours of Jesus' dreadful ordeal. The blotting out of the sun, you may know, was often part of the description that the prophets of the Old Testament gave of the great final coming terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment, at the end of the age, the very final cataclysm, when the judgment of God would descend. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, for example, says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and a fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." But Matthew is saying that here at the cross, that final cataclysm, that final dreadful judgment was brought forward into the middle of history and executed upon the head of just one man, the man Christ Jesus. And given that fact, I think we have to say that the supernatural darkness that covered the natural world in those 3 hours is just the echo, just the outward visible emblem of the greater eclipse and darkness that shrouded the soul and experience of our Savior. And the cry of dereliction to which I want to direct your attention helps us to understand that experience on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the inside, as it were. If the blotting out of the sun gives us a clue to what is happening and is the outward display of the inner horror, here in the cry of dereliction, we get an insight into that horror itself. If you look at the text, you'll notice Matthew recounts them for us, first of all, in the original Aramaic, a transliteration of Jesus' original Aramaic words. And then he immediately translates that into Greek, which is rendered in our English versions, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Matthew does use, throughout his gospel, he uses a number of untranslated Aramaic words here and there. Usually they're nouns, names for things or people. But this is the only place in Matthew's gospel where a complete saying of Jesus Christ is recorded for us in the original Aramaic in which Jesus would at first have uttered them. Which means these words, that Matthew is recording them like this, and that creation itself underscores their significance by shrouding the sun in darkness, it means these words deserve special attention, particular care. There's an extra gravity and solemnity to these words. We are standing on holy ground as we meditate on these words. And as we said a few moments ago, the first thing I want you to see about these words is that Jesus is not uttering a whimper of defeat, but he's making a confession. An extraordinary confession of faith and trust and submission to God. He understood perfectly that what was happening to him was the will of God. This was the climax of his course of earthly obedience to the Father's plan. And again he had told his disciples, hadn't he, that this is what was coming, his arrest and betrayal and sufferings and death. He knew well that on the third day he would rise again. And yet, as Matthew makes clear as we follow Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, his knowing that the plan was to climax at the cross did not make enduring it easy for him or light. 3 times in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet, reconciled to the fact that there would be no other way, he submitted himself to the will of God, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." All of that, however, was merely anticipatory. Now here we see him hanging on the cross between these two thieves, the crowd jeering and mocking him, the sun hiding its face from him, the wrath of God descending on him, death itself beginning to tighten its grip upon him, agony of body and soul and mind rolling in waves over him. If ever there was a moment when we might expect to see Jesus' faith crumble, it hasn't crumbled up till now, not even in Gethsemane. But if ever we expect to see him buckle under the weight and the pressure, it's here now, isn't it? As terrible as suffering anticipated can be, it's nothing compared to suffering endured, surely here, when all the light is extinguished, surely here the light of trust in his Father that shines in his human heart would, surely here it will be snuffed out. That's not what we find, is it? Isaiah 53:6 says it was the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. It was the hand of God, his Father, that afflicted him here. More than the hands of Pilate, who, you remember, washed his hands to signal his refusal to accept any blame for the miscarriage of justice over which he was presiding. More than the hands of the Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hands and feet with a mallet. More than the hands of the priests who conspired together to have Jesus arrested and condemned. More than the mob's hands who clamored together and bayed for his blood. No, it was the hand of God that brought Jesus to Golgotha. And Jesus knows that with crystal clarity. It is Abba, Father, who crushes me. And yet, even here, his prayer expresses nothing but devoted submission to the Lord, whom he claims still as my God. Twice over, my God, Hebrew idiom uses repetition for emphasis. Jesus is insisting. He's adamant. Even as the hand of God smites him, he remains still my God. It's often pointed out, I'm sure you know this. Jesus' words here, of course, are a direct quotation of the opening words of the 22nd Psalm, a psalm that has a pervasive influence on the way that Matthew retells this story. Verse 35 recounts the casting of lots for Jesus' clothing in language that echoes Psalm 22, verse 18. Matthew 27:40 through 43 record the jaunts, the jeers and the taunts of the crowd, the mocking language, echoing very carefully the words of Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. And now here, directly quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, as he hangs on the cross, Jesus is indicating he himself understands what's happening to him as the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Scholars point out that in the ancient world, if you quote the first line, you're really referencing the whole thing. A bit like if you reference the title of a book, you're referring to its whole content. And that's all perfectly true and right. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, saying it's all about me. But that doesn't mean, don't misunderstand the significance of that, that doesn't mean that the quotation is less than the earnest expression of his heart. As if he was simply trying to say, here I am at this uttermost extremity of pain and suffering and need, and I think a few judiciously chosen words from the 22nd Psalm would be apropos right about now. Just to help everyone else understand what is happening, that's not the point. Calvin said the Psalms are an anatomy of every part of the soul. They give lip and language voice to the deepest cries of the human heart. And the Holy Scriptures are the language of Jesus' soul. And he's saying to us here, there are no better words to express what is happening in my heart than these words, the words of the 22nd Psalm. And if you read through the 22nd Psalm, you'll see that not only does it begin with this strong affirmation of faith and submission to God as my God, but it keeps cycling back to renew expressions of trust in the middle of dreadful suffering and affliction and pain. And the whole psalm climaxes not in despair at all, but with celebration and victory because God has heard and answered and vindicated the one who speaks in that psalm. And so if the scholars are right, and by citing the first line, Jesus is referencing the whole psalm as fulfilled in him, and I think they are, the point is that here in the darkness, Jesus is declaring that his faith remains immovable. As the tidal wave of suffering crashes down, his trust in God is a solid rock. He is still the obedient son. He'd lived his whole life this way, of course, in submission to his father, but let's be clear, all of that, all of it, if his faith now failed at this last point, would be worth nothing. It would have counted for nothing. God's standard is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. It is unblemished righteousness that God demands, unflinching submission to his will. Anything less than that is sin. And none of us can meet that standard, can we? But here is Jesus, stress-tested to the nth degree, at the uttermost extremity of human endurance and suffering, and he's doing exactly that, unwavering, as affliction crashes down. At no point in his previous trials had the temptation to turn away from the will of God ever been stronger. Not during his temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry, not when he was betrayed by Judas in the garden, not when he wept great sobs and sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, glimpsing what was coming. At no point had the temptation facing him been so acute. But here, the obedient son looks up through tears of pain, no doubt, through blood from the thorns on his brow, through the darkness that hides the sun from view. And here he is, under enormous pressure to just quit already. And he gasps out his confident trust in his Father, my God, still. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this is the whole ground of your hope. The whole ground of our hope. Your hope and mine is not that our faith will never waver. Our faith wavers all the time, doesn't it? There's no security in the strength of our own faith. Our hope, rather, is that our Savior never failed. Our hope is not that no suffering or trial or temptation will be able to make us stumble. We stumble all the time, don't we? Tragically, all too often, all too easily. There's no security for us there either. Our hope is only that Jesus clung to the Lord despite the unspeakable pressure to turn aside. He was obedient to the end. His obedience, not ours. His submission to the will of God, not ours, is the refuge of our souls. You are saved. Because in this dreadful moment of unimaginable pain, he called God, my God, my God. What are you trusting in tonight? What are you trusting in? The strength of your own will to do the right thing? The resolve you have to tick every box, perform every task, fulfill every duty? Are you counting on the strength of your own faith? Friends, that is quicksand. It is a mirage. It will all fail you. It will fall short. You must be saved by trusting the obedience of Jesus Christ for you, or you can't be saved at all. What are you trusting in? Do you see his perfect obedience confessing here in this moment, that the God who crushes him is my God still? The confession, that's the first thing to see. Secondly, notice the cry. Jesus says, my God, why? The plaintive cry, why? And we mustn't minimize the force of that cry. It's not a cry of ignorance, as if he had no intellectual understanding of the plan of God in these moments. He understood it very well, as the citation from Psalm 22 makes clear. Neither is this a complaint, as if he was entering his protest that the plan of God would lead him to this moment. Nor yet is it an expression of confusion, as if he was somehow confounded by an unexpected, unanticipated turn of events. No, this why is a cry of a soul in pain. That's what it is. As for the very first time in the whole course of his life, he found himself without any sense, any consciousness of the presence of the Father in his loving approbation towards him. Now here we are. This is the very precipice of mystery right here. To say Jesus' human nature has limits, limits of knowledge, limits of understanding. His psyche, his human psyche, has all the ordinary fragility of a normal human being. And now here it is, driven to breaking point under the hammer blows of the wrath and curse of God. And haven't you discovered in your own experience, when you're broken and shattered, that sometimes all we can manage is why? We can still say sometimes with clinical clarity and intellectual rigor, we can still repeat the theological explanation for what is happening right now and why God is still good and suffering is part of the way that God rules the world and a normal part of life in a fallen creation and all the rest. And we have all the answers. We have the answers. But none of them express the broken heart and the grief of our soul. There are no other words in the whole dictionary of our vocabulary to give voice to a soul in pain like the cry, why? I know why at one level. I know why. Intellectually, I get it. I can explain it. And yet, viscerally, I want to know why. I understand all the big truths, but still the injustice and the wrongness and the pain and the agony of it. Cry out for satisfaction. Why? Haven't you ever asked that of God? That's why the Romans 8:28 answer when you're in the middle of the crisis really doesn't help. It's not that it's not true, it's wonderfully true. But there's a deeper visceral, why? Why me? Why now? Why like this? Jesus is crying, why? When Hebrews 4:15 says we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, it is saying we have one who in Jesus Christ has been tested, tempted, tried in every respect as we are, and he completely gets it. He completely gets it. He's endured it all, you see. Faced it all, dealt with it all, gone all the way down. All the way down into the deepest darkness. He has been there. So your confused why questions need not be sinful expressions of unbelief that you must squash. The Savior of the world asked them. And he sanctifies your whys with his own. And more than that, his why right here at Calvary means you have someone in Jesus Christ who completely gets it when this is the cry of your heart. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but who in all points has been tested, tried, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here, Hebrews goes on to explain why that matters so very much, that we have one who asks this why question, to whom we may turn, who sympathizes with us. Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. When you're asking why, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What should we do with unanswered whys? Good Friday tells us what to do. We should do what Jesus does here. Bring your whys to God. Bring them to God through him who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. The Lord Jesus Christ. You can come through him with your whys right to the throne itself. And he promises grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. From the nail-pierced hands of your Savior. The confession, the cry. Finally, notice the condemnation. My God, why have you forsaken me? The real crucible of Calvary isn't the physical pain inflicted on the body of Christ, torn by the Roman lash, nailed to the cross, his joints dislocated, when the whole thing was suddenly dropped with a jolt into its stand. The true horror of Golgotha isn't the psychological trauma, shattering his equilibrium, shredding his mental health, as everyone who loved him abandoned him, his own people reject him, all human justice fails him. No, the greatest horror of the crucifixion lies right here now, in the last word of Jesus' tortured prayer, forsaken. Forsaken by God and man, given up to a miscarriage of earthly justice, abandoned to the wrath and curse of omnipotent justice at the cross. The last word, forsaken, doesn't mean that Christ's deity was separated somehow from his humanity in these moments. It doesn't mean that God was absent from the crucifixion. It doesn't even mean that Jesus' human mind was unconscious of God being close by as he bled out between those two thieves. No, when Jesus said he was forsaken, he was saying he has been given up by God to judgment and condemnation and wrath. God the Father was near to him, but not now to comfort and reassure him. The Father was near to him now to afflict him and destroy him. Jesus was being handed over, given up to all the acute agonies of hell itself as he hung there on the cross, as if he were the living epitome and embodiment of everything vile and reproachful and wicked in the world. Paul puts it in exactly those terms, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin, the sinless one, the always obedient one, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners one. God made him to be sin for us. He was accounted the epitome of everything God opposed. At the cross, in the judgment of God, Jesus was considered as if he was sin. Not just as if he had sinned, or as if the representative sins of merely the worst of humanity were counted against Jesus. That's not what Paul says. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. God in this moment looked on his Son and saw, as it were, only sin, only rebellion, only anti-God, only anti-truth, only anti-love. And so, the full unmitigated fury of white-hot holiness that cannot abide sin blazed forth against his Son who was made to be sin. This is the Father's plan. This is what the Son chose when he said, not my will but yours be done. This was the entailment of his submission in Gethsemane. Treated as the greatest blasphemer, the greatest epitomizing idolater, the exemplar of a Sabbath breaker, the one who embodied hatred of his father and mother, the vilest of murderers, the most lascivious and wanton adulterer, the worst of thieves, the father of lies in whom no truth resides, the most acquisitive miser who loved material things more than anyone or anything. This is how Jesus is being regarded in the holy judgment of God. This is why he is in agony of soul. He knew no sin in himself. There was no blemish in him. Not once had he broken a single of his Father's commands. He was and he remained here, even still now at Calvary, wholly averse to all that is evil. So can you imagine, it must have been pain on top of pain to his spotless soul to know in this moment he was being made to be sin in the judgment of God. And as sin, the focal point of the concentrated condemnation of the Holy One of Israel. It was to this he was being forsaken. To this he was being given up. And before we leave here tonight, I want you to be sure to grasp just two things very quickly as we conclude, by way of application from all of that. First of all, we were singing this just a moment ago, we're meant to look at the cross and hear this terrible last word of Jesus, forsaken, and understand by it what every sin deserves. having made him to be sin, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, forsaken to wrath, forsaken to darkness, forsaken to hell. Now, if God forsook his son, who was not a sinner, but who was made to be sin for us, do not think that you will escape, or I will escape, if we leave here tonight with our sin and our guilt unforgiven, unaddressed, unrepented of, uncleansed, unpardoned. My sin, mine, deserves the hell of divine damnation. So does yours. Look at the cross, would you? And resolve now, no longer, and never again, to shrug off your guilt or minimize and play with your sin. See what it cost him. It is not trivial or light or cheap. And Jesus cried out this terrible last word, forsaken. He was telling us how much God hates sin, your sin, my sin. It is a summons to heartbroken repentance and horror. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And secondly, we're meant to look at the cross, hear this terrible last word of Jesus' agonized prayer, forsaken, and understand the wonder of Jesus' great love for us. The wonder of his great love. He was made to be sin for us. This happened for us. The Father gave his Son to the hell of the cross for us. The Son of God loved us, and he gave himself for us. He chose it. He walked into God-forsakenness, loving you, and resolving to do all that was necessary that you would never be, could never be forsaken, but adopted, embraced, and beloved. Never think that your sin, no matter how great it may be, how vile, how damnable, never think that your sin is beyond the reach of the love of God. God has demonstrated the reach of his love, the lengths to which he will go, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your guilt cannot exceed the merit of his blood or the reach of his love. You have no stain, however ingrained it may be, that he can't wash clean. No shame so deep that his righteousness can't cover it forever. And if you will tonight entrust yourself to him, he will wash you, robe you with his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
that we might shine in the gaze of a holy God with the pure righteousness of his obedient Son. It's yours. Come and take it from the nail-pierced hands of your Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would love wretched sinners like me, like us, and die the hell of the cross to open heaven and its joys forever, to me, to us. Teach us to hate our sin, and teach us to rest in the love of our Savior, for Jesus' sake. Amen.